Would you consider yourself an overly emotional person? I came across the story of a gentleman who, back before the days of caller ID and 911, was in a relatively large town that had a volunteer fire department, and so all of the phone calls for fire went through the police department. And one day, a police chief was sitting at the dispatch counter when the phone rang, and he picked it up, and it was a lady quite excited. "My house is on fire!" Click. Well, he didn't exactly know which house was on fire, and he didn't really know how to find out which house was on fire, and so he didn't know what to do, and so he patiently waited, and the phone rang again, and she said, "Send the fire trucks!" Click. Little perplexed, realizing that there was a fire someplace, he went outside the police station, looked to at least find some smoke so he'd have some idea where to send the fire trucks in which direction, and he tried to formulate a plan, and he decided if she called again before she said anything, he was going to ask a question. So sure enough, she calls back, and before she can say anything, he says, "Where's the fire?" "In my kitchen!" Click. The reality is that sometimes we get emotional. But the truth is, not all of us tend to be emotional. Some of us tend to be a little too stoic, too rational. And I'm afraid that sometimes that's dead rationalism is as bad as empty emotionalism. I came across, sorry for the paramedics, if you're a paramedic or know one, I apologize. But I read a story of a paramedic from Dallas that was being interviewed on the radio. And the person who was interviewing him went through all of these questions. What was your scariest rescue? What was your most... surprising rescue, to which the response was somewhat intriguing. He said, "My most surprising rescue came at the big church downtown Dallas. We got a call from one of the ushers saying that there was a gentleman sitting in the pew that didn't appear to be breathing and they couldn't find a pulse. Would the rescuers come?" The interviewer said, "What's so strange about that?" "Well, the strange thing is we had to take four guys out of the church before we found the one who was dead." See, the reality is that sometimes some of us know what's going on intellectually, but worship is just thoughts. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Because I am convinced that 1 Corinthians 14 discusses the whole subject of rationalism. And if you were here, or worship rather, if you were here a couple months ago, we were in John chapter 4 looking at the subject of worship. And Jesus addresses that there is this natural inclination for most of us either to go to this empty emotionalism or this dead orthodoxy. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were consumed with intellect. They knew all of the answers. I'm convinced that if you had given them a Bible quiz, you wouldn't have been able to stump them. In fact, many of them, I'm convinced, had the entire Old Testament committed to memory and could answer any question you could possibly come up with. But unfortunately, that intellect never impacted their hearts. Corinth had a different issue. Corinth was consumed by the emotional. In fact, worship for them was to be this flashy, exciting experience at which tongues played a core in the worship. If you were here last week, we began looking at 1 Corinthians 14. And in there, Paul is going to address two gifts. We, in chapter 12 and 13, have looked at all of these gifts. And then Paul centers in on the gift of prophecy, which I'm convinced is simply God's word shared with God's people. But there's also this gift of tongues, this ecstatic experience that Paul is to warn us against. I'd like to read all of 1 Corinthians 14. I know it's a lengthy passage, but if you just follow along as we listen to the Apostle Paul, he writes, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless he interprets it so the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you? What good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligent words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and he's a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children and regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a tongue and someone who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all of the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's commands. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Last week, we spent the time looking at how prophecy was a greater, more important, more vital gift than that of tongues. And if you were with us, we spent the majority of the morning just on the first five verses exploring the reality that the reason why prophecy is greater than tongues is because prophecy edifies everyone, whereas tongues only edifies the person who's speaking. But very quickly, before we leave the subject of prophecy trumping tongues, I did want to just stop for a second because he gives a second reason. He says the reason why prophecy is better is because everyone understands it. He throws out three illustrations. The first is of a flute or a guitar. Now, unfortunately, as we bring the translation in, the flute that Paul is talking about is probably not the flute that you're thinking of, and a harp certainly isn't the harp that you're thinking of. The word that's translated harp is the word that is brought into English, guitar. A few minutes ago, Andy was standing up here strumming the guitar, and did wonderfully. It made notes that encouraged your singing. I could this morning grab Andy's guitar and start to play on it. Now, I get the concept. There's six strings. They all make a different note. That if you put your hands in certain places, you can change the notes and create chords. I don't have any idea which chord is supposed to be which fingers, but even worse, I'm not sure I would notice if it was the right chord, even if I played the right chord. Because I don't do music. You've never seen me up here, and you never will, because all I could do is make a noise. Paul is saying that an instrument can be a beautiful, beautiful tool, but only in the right hands. Tongues are completely understandable. He throws out a second, and he says the trumpet, before the days of the headsets that the soldiers wear, the only way that a commander could communicate was through a trumpet. And thus, someone on the battlefield would play the right notes that would signify a charge or a retreat to flank right or to flank left. But if I were playing the trumpet, it would just be nonsense, and nobody would have any idea what they were to do. But his last one, I think, is maybe even the easiest to understand if you've ever traveled. Last week, I shared my experience in France. While I was there in France, I struggled because I don't speak French. But the whole struggle of language became even more true to me when I left the United States and went to India. In India, I believe there's 17 official languages on their currency. There are hundreds of different languages that are spoken. That was kind of brought to me in a couple different times. After I arrived, the students wanted to help. I was there, and another gentleman had come to teach for a semester, and they put on this cultural display in which they tried to help us understand what life was like back in their villages, the different things they would do. And as the evening was coming to a close, the person who was speaking said, "I also want to give you a flavor for the languages in this group." He said, "I'm going to quote John 3:16, which he did, and then he quoted it in his language. And then he asked, "Anyone who speaks a language other than my native tongue in English, please stand and quote John 3:16. For the next 20 minutes, I listened to 33 young people speak 33 different languages and quote John 3:16. And two of them stood up and said, 'The gospel's still not translated into my language.'" 300 plus kids, 35 different languages. It was interesting because I had some sense as to what they were supposed to be saying. It was all John 3:16. A couple weeks later, the school had kind of gotten in the habit of the first Friday night of the month, they had what they called an all-night prayer meeting. I'm guessing at some point it actually went all night when I was there. It just went for a couple hours. And they gathered in the auditorium, 300 plus kids, and the way they would pray was all 300 of them would pray out loud in their native tongue at the same time. I must admit, that sounded a whole lot more like chaos to me than it was of any profit to me. I felt like I have absolutely no idea what's going on. Evidently, in the first century Corinth church, it was not uncommon to see multiple people standing at the same time, speaking in languages that they didn't know and didn't even understand, and you would have chaos. Paul said the greater gift is when one stands and speaks in a language that we all understand and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. And thus Paul calls for these prophets to speak. I don't know that I want to go here, but Paul does, so I guess I will. He makes the comment that if somebody's speaking in an unknown tongue, you will have no idea when it's appropriate to say amen. I know it's not our tradition, okay? I get that. We don't talk to preachers. We don't talk during songs. But I'm not sure God doesn't want us to. Do you know the one Hebrew word that is present in almost every language is the word amen? The language, for whatever reason, it's never been translated. If it had been translated, what Paul would say is, if you don't understand what is being said, when will you participate in worship by saying, "I agree"? That's what amen means. In fact, what Paul's point is that worship isn't intended to be a spectator sport. It's not to simply come and sit there and take in, but Paul expects as we're listening, as we're singing, that our hearts are actively engaged and that we are listening and that we are agreeing with, that we are saying our amens. Now, okay, you don't have to yell it at the top of your lungs because I'm still waiting and no one said it yet, but that's okay. But are you actively engaged? Or are we just sitting here, as some of us will be doing later this afternoon in front of a television watching a football game? Are we just spectators? Paul says worship isn't a spectator sport. It's something that we need to be participating in. And then he says, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ reigns eternally. Than 10,000 words that are not understood. And that, just so you understand, the word 10,000 is the largest word in Greek for numbers. We in English have bigger words. He could have chosen, had he been speaking English, to say, I would rather speak five words than a billion, a trillion. A Google? I know you think of Google as a search engine. A Google was first a numerical out word. It's one with 100 zeros behind it. Paul could say, I would rather say five intelligent words than a Google of words that you can't understand. Because prophecy benefits everyone. Prophecy is easily understood and leads to change. And thus he moves to the second half. And the passage that I really wanted to focus on this morning is that Paul is going to call us to order in worship. He begins by sharing that while prophecy trumps tongues, order is required in worship. And he suggests that there are going to be two groups gathered when the church is gathered. The first are those who are believers, and the second, unbelievers. Let me begin with the unbelievers, because he's going to suggest that tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not unbelievers. What Paul is suggesting is that tongues were given not for believers, but for unbelievers. And then he throws out this verse, and if we had time, we'd go to Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, the prophet Isaiah says to the children of Israel that through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. The prophecy was that when you hear a language you don't understand, that means you're being judged by God. When did that come to pass? Well, for the northern tribes, it came when Assyria took them captive, and the nation of Israel was in a land that they didn't speak Hebrew any longer. And all they heard speaking was the tongue of Assyrian, and they recognized this was God's judgment. For the southern tribes, it was when they were taken into Babylon. And the prophecy was specifically speaking of when Israel heard these strange tongues, they would know God was judging them. Peter in Acts chapter 2 takes it differently. See, it seems to be that tongues were an opportunity to get the attention of unbelievers. But Paul goes on and says, no, tongues just confuse people. In fact, if unbelievers in the midst of a tongue session, when people are speaking languages they don't understand, they're just going to say, this is stupid, and walk out. So which is it, Paul? Are tongues a sign for unbelievers, or are they chaos to believers? May I say yes? In Acts chapter 2, we went there last week, and it's an interesting passage because in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and you remember we looked at the first 11 verses last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back to read it. There's these tongues come on their heads. They speak in languages that clearly are human languages that are understood, and the result of that is two things. Some were amazed, perplexed, and they said, what is this? Others said, they're drunk. They're idiots. This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But the tongues had little to do with people coming to Christ. What happens is, Peter says, let me explain exactly what you've just seen. And then for the next several verses, the Apostle Peter begins to share the story of Jesus coming to earth and living a sinless life and dying a sacrificial death and being placed in the grave. And by going back to Joel chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 16, he shares how that God didn't allow his son to stay in the grave, but rose him from the dead. And he is victorious and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And that salvation is found through him. And the people begin to say, well, then what should we do? And Peter replies in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then with many other words. See, I'm afraid when you read through the book of Acts, you get this idea that Peter only preached for about 10 minutes. If I took the time to read his sermon, it probably wouldn't take me more than 10 minutes, maybe not even 5 minutes, and you think that's all he said. So why do we have to take a half hour for Pastor Dan not to get done? But he had many more words. I think there's a good chance he spoke the rest of the day as he shared in words they could understand the truth who Jesus is and what Jesus had done and the salvation that is available for him. But what was it that got their attention? It was this amazing, miraculous sign in which they were able to speak in languages they didn't know, that many of them began to listen. And in the end, it says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, says it slightly different. He says, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, the hope is that he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare so that he will fall on his face and he will exclaim, God is really among you. Paul says that the tongues were to get the attention. But the only hope any of us have is to hear the word of God. I don't know where all of you are this morning, but perhaps we have one here this morning that has never fallen on your face before a holy God and cried out for his forgiveness. Paul says that hearing God's word is what convicts unbelievers. But the primary purpose of the worship service, the reason we gather on Sunday mornings, the reason we every single week take several hours out to be together is so that believers can be strengthened. He's going to first of all tell us the what of worship, and then he's going to share some rules of worship. The what is kind of interesting. He throws out four things. Now, I want to be careful because I don't believe this is intended to be exhaustive or requiring. What do I mean? Paul's going to list a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. But if you jump back up to verse number 6, you'll see that he includes things like prophecy and knowledge and doesn't include a song. And so I don't think Paul's intent is that this is what has to be done, these four things and nothing else. I think what Paul is trying to give us is an idea of what took place in the first century, and it began with a hymn. I don't know what translation you have with you this morning, but the word sometimes is translated hymn. Sometimes it's translated song. It's quite literally the word psalm. Why? Because the psalms were the songbook of certainly the synagogue that Paul came out of, but certainly even the early church. I read a story of an elderly lady who wasn't really very excited about the contemporary music. And after church, she came to the pastor and said, I didn't like that new song. And the pastor said, it wasn't really a new song. It actually was a psalm that David written. She thought for a minute and said, oh, now I know why he Saul threw the javelin at him. So maybe you don't like the old songs. Maybe you don't like the new songs. But Paul says that a part of our worship is that we lift our voices in song. But we also take time to explain God's word. That we open the revelation that we have and we carefully explore what God has brought to us. And thus, as we gather, we will sing, but we will also be instructed from God's word. And then he throws out a revelation. In verse 6, he throws out both revelation and prophecy. Some have suggested that this is a prophecy, seeing Paul's entire point of the chapter is prophecy is more important than tongues. I don't really know, but I do know in the first century, they didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have all of the New Testament Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest books written. And so very likely the church in Corinth didn't have any of the Gospels. It certainly didn't have Paul's other letters, didn't have the book of Revelation. And thus what was needed is God raised up men who could share revelation directly from God. And they would hear new things. Once the canon of Scripture was complete, we this morning have the chance to open up God's Word and to once again be reminded of the things already shared. And then he says that, yes, there's tongues and interpretation. So what are the rules for worship? Well, generally the overriding rule is that all things must be done for the strengthening of the church. And he begins, first of all, with tongues. And he gives some pretty clear guidelines. He says that if you're going to speak in tongues, there can be two, no more than three. People must speak one at a time. That if there's no interpreter, it can't be shared. And that everyone should be quiet if it can't be interpreted. If you were here a couple weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I would suggest that tongues have in fact ceased, that they were a sign gift given to the early church, and by the end of the first century, I do believe they have ceased. But for those who want to practice, Paul is pretty clear, this is the only acceptable way. But he turns to something we do in prophecy. He says there should be two or three prophets should speak. My first question when I read that is, why am I the only one standing up here? Ah, did you hear Paul? Did you hear Andy? Sorry, none of the rest of you can speak now because we've gotten our three. The reality is these words of prophecy are not simply the half-hour message that the pastor shares, but it is a chance to gather together and to share God's word with God's people. And Paul says that no one should speak. We should be very careful when they do speak to step back and to examine what they speak, to weigh it carefully. Is what they're saying consistent with the revelation that we have? I'm not a prophet. I don't get direct revelation from God. It is your responsibility to carefully take what I say and open God's word, because just as Peter will talk about the priesthood of the believer, all of us have the privilege of directly going to God with our requests. I believe Paul would argue that there's a prophethood of the believers. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and you have the ability and the privilege of opening His Word through His Spirit and making certain that what's said is consistent with God's Word. And thus, Paul is going to say two, no more than three. It should be weighed carefully. And then if somebody gets a revelation during the middle of the sermon, the first speaker should sit down so that the other person can speak without any disruption. He wants to make certain that you understand that if you have lost control, it's not the Spirit who's speaking through you. Because the spirit of a prophet is always under the control of the prophet. Because God is a God of disorder and of peace. One more, and then I hope to wrap it up and see if I could bring it to where we live. Paul's most controversial is women can't talk. What does he mean? I'm going to be honest. I'm not sure that I fully understand exactly what he's talking about, but if I can throw out a couple thoughts. The first is that the word silent there is the same word that he will use of those who speak tongues. If there's no interpreter, must be silent. I don't think what Paul is suggesting is that women, from the moment you enter the front doors of the church till the moment you leave the church, that you can't open your mouth. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. I believe in the context what he is suggesting is that as the prophecy is being weighed, women should be silent. Why? Because the overriding principle is submission. If you were with us when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about head coverings, and in there, interestingly enough, he says that women can prophesy and pray, but they must do so in a submissive way. Submission is perhaps the most difficult idea for Americans to accept, because after all men are created equal, and you have no right to tell me what to do. There is no king in the world that I bow to. I don't submit to anyone, right? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle takes that idea head on and he says, men, you must learn to submit to Christ. Christ is your head. He has the right and the power to tell you what to do. He then turns to women and say, women, you need to learn to submit to your husbands. I know submission isn't popular. I know that we instantly think that means that women are inferior. I don't think so at all. And just so you make certain, Paul's going to say, and Jesus submits to the Father. There's one being in all the universe who doesn't submit to anyone. It is the Father. Every other being in all the universe has to learn the art of submission. And thus, I think what Paul is suggesting is that in the church, we must learn to live out this submission. And in one of the ways is that women must learn to submit to male leadership as male leadership must learn to submit to Christ, as Christ actively learned to submit to the Father. So, what do we do with all of this? I think the reality is that for our church, tongues isn't really an issue. We don't speak in tongues, so interesting, Dan. Now I can throw it out and I can get back to life. Thank you for taking the last half hour of my life. Maybe. But may I try and apply it this way? I'm convinced that most of us, as I started with, either tend to be really emotional or really rational. We tend towards this empty emotionalism or this dead orthodoxy. One of the places that this emotion becomes the greatest is in the songs that we sing. In fact, music, to a large degree, is the emotional language of humanity. And what oftentimes happens is I want the music that makes me happy, makes me feel good, makes me enjoy the moment. And oftentimes we begin to view what is transpiring in church through the filter of, how did church make me feel this morning? Paul, I am convinced, is pushing us not to view all things through how I feel or what I got out of it, but how can I encourage others? In fact, I am convinced that the question that ought to be asked more often is, what music strengthens the body? The reality is that we come from different generations, we come from different backgrounds, we have different tastes, we have different experiences in life, and that's reflected in our music. But am I excited about others being ministered to? Not just needing me to be ministered to. I want to close this morning with a song that we've sung before. I'm guessing many of you know the story of the song, The Heart of Worship. Matt Redman is a very popular songwriter, musician. He was also for a while a worship pastor in Great Britain. And the church that he ministered in had one of those professional bands Andy was talking about at the beginning. They were top notch. And in fact, their church began to grow as they had all kinds of people coming simply for the music. And as the church grew, the pastor began to become incredibly concerned that people were here for the wrong reasons. They were here because they enjoyed the music, they felt good, but they weren't taking time to truly listen. And so the pastor said, no band, very little music, because we're going to try and figure out what really is the heart of music, the heart of worship. And Matt, at some point, came with these words. He says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, I don't know if I should do this. It might get me in copyright infringement. But can I change the word I? Because I'm convinced worship isn't about I simply come, but we come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. We bring you more than a song, for song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. We're coming back to the heart of worship. And worship is all of me responding to all of God. Worship is not about what I feel, but the privilege of being confronted, encouraged, and strengthened by a God who loved us enough to die. I hope this morning that as we close with this song, that it might not just be about how it makes me feel, but that it might truly be a chance to be confronted with a God who loves you. Before we sing, would you just bow your hearts and your heads with me? God, I do thank you. Even though 1 Corinthians 14 is a technical, difficult passage, God, I pray that you would move us to understand that the reason we are here this morning is to be confronted by you and to encourage others. God, I pray that our worship this morning might be more than just what I feel or what I want. I pray that it would truly be about seeing you and sharing you with those around me. God, I pray that you would be honored by our time together. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.